That song should be sung. A little bit of speed to it and some enthusiasm. I like it. I was thinking when we sung the birthday song that I didn't realize until I'm listening rather than leading it that a southerner must have wrote that because we always add syllables to people's names. So it's not John, it's John. So it fits in. Matthew chapter 27. We have been going through the life of Jesus, and last week we went through his trials, the week before, the trial with the Pharisees and the high priest, and then last week we went through the trial with Pilate and Herod, and then we come to our passage today that is, you think, in terms of the life of Christ. We come to a passage that deals with his death. And it's one of those things that's the hallmark of Christianity. And it pains us sometimes to read the words that we have here. But it also enthuses us to think of what was accomplished. I'll never forget somebody posted one time something about their problem with the term Good Friday, that it wasn't good, that there was this hatefulness and this death and all that. And all I could think about was how good it was because of what he accomplished for me on the cross of Calvary. This morning, let's just read that passage. It is recorded in all four Gospels, but I wanted to read it from Matthew 27. Beginning at verse 26, this is after the trial. And they released Barabbas in verse 26. We'll just read that. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus and to the common hall, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him, and they put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him, and they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him, and they took the reed, and they smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among themselves, and upon my vesture they did cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calleth for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on the reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be. Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they which were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things which were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. John's Gospel, chapter 19, just for a moment here. John 19 and verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And there was set a vessel of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus had therefore received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Now we've looked at a lot of things over the past, I can't even remember when we started, March was it, or sometime, a long time ago. Looked at a lot of things about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last couple of Sundays we've looked at the trial. I shared Wednesday night as we went over what Dave taught concerning the trial in front of Pilate and Herod. And as I was studying, trying to prepare for that, the one thing that came to my mind, and I said it Wednesday night, was insanity. And you look at what they did and you got to think, are they insane? Can they not see? Even Pilate was sitting there going, I don't find any fault in him. The man who would love to have just put someone on the cross. They didn't care. But he looked and he said, why? It was insane. And the idea that we have there is that there's another force at play. And I got to thinking on that. And that's something I wanted to share first of all concerning the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is I call it the forcibility of Christ's crucifixion, the good and evil force that we have in play in this world. And there may be other forces, but those are the two main forces. The good forces energized by God's Holy Spirit in this world. And of course, the forces of evil are powered by hatred and are backed by Satan. And they're obvious to us, right? But I remember back when I was a teenager, I'll never forget my stepfather, and I may have shared this with some of you, very wise man. My mother just went crazy about my long hair. And of course, she knew I was doing drugs and drinking. And my stepfather come to me, and he said, I'm not bothered about your hair. And I said, why? Because I wanted them to be. And he said, because just as soon as everybody else cuts their hair, you'll cut yours. Oh, no, I won't. I'm my own man, right? How many of you have ever said that? Until everybody cut their hair, and I cut mine. But I still didn't see it. I didn't see that I was being pressured in my unsaved life to follow after the crowd, to follow after them in smoking cigarettes, to follow after them into drinking, to follow after them in doing drugs, and to follow after them in all the immoral activities. Found myself in jail before because of these things. And that is the pressure, that is the force of Satan and his evil and hatred forces pushing me to destroy my life. But all the while, there was the force of God's goodness and his grace and his mercy pushing me to guide me, to bring me into the path where I could see his son and see the one who died for me. You see, and I've mocked that many times because I was so embedded, that's a good word, I was so endeared to the evil, to the wicked, I didn't even recognize it was evil and wicked. And when someone would come share the gospel with me, I would push them away. I would mock them until one day I heard it. Everybody in here has been there, haven't you? Where the gospel came to you clearly and you heard it. You see, we have these forces in this world. There's a force that's going to win. But the problem is in our minds we got this idea that there could be either outcome. But that's not true, is it? There's only one outcome. We have the evil forces in this world. Yes, Satan is busy in this world. There's only one outcome, though. And that outcome is God's plan in this world. And that's what I wanted to look at in this relationship to the cross and to the crucifixion of Christ. We can't see all of these forces, the workings and all the things that are going on, but we can see and feel the effects of them, right? I can look and see it. I'll never forget, I've never been more broken than I have been watching a young couple being split apart over drugs. Over the husband so hooked on drugs that he was literally taking the money from their household and from their funds to feed the children, to feed his desire to get high. And to see that happening. We see those effects of the evil workings of Satan in this world. You see, we don't see all that happening. We see Satan presented to us as a worker of light. But he's certainly a worker of hatred. 1 Corinthians, if you would, turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to read something to you that Paul writes concerning the crucifixion of Christ. I pray when I was studying this message, many times I pray that this will be something to help us grow and to strengthen us. My prayer for this message as I was studying is that the Lord would take this and help us to fully grasp the power at work in our lives, of God working in our lives, of His bringing us to Him, of His delivering us from the evil, of His guiding us and bringing us in this life. And to understand the gospel, to understand the crucifixion will bring that. And I wanted to look at these three different aspects, the first being the forces of the cross. And in 1 Corinthians 2, he says this, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech, my preaching, was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now there's a phrase in this passage that stood out to me, and that was this in verse 2. "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." You know, he goes on as he says in verse 3, "I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling." Who here thinks of the Apostle Paul in those terms? I certainly don't. But he was presenting to them, I was fearful when I came into your city as a Gentile, as a Jew coming into a Gentile city to share with you about a Jewish Messiah. I was fearful. I was trembling. But this is the one thing. And I say that because how many times have you been afforded an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody? And your fear and your doubts, I can't get up there and talk about all these things. I can't remember all the details of the gospel and what happened. He says this, "I only wanted to know one thing among you, and that was Jesus Christ and Him crucified." You see, the most powerful statement in this world is this: Jesus died for your sins. That is such a powerful statement. If you can say those words to somebody, they may ask you, and we praise God when they do, they may ask you, how can you be certain of that? And then we're told in the scriptures to be ready always to give a reason for the hope that's within us, right? So we study. We should be studied up. But if you get someone to ask you, the Holy Spirit's going to take that word and allow you to share the gospel with them and to explain it. How do you know that He's changed your life? Can you answer that? I don't want you to now, but in your own heart, do you know how you can know? If someone says, how do you know it's real? How do you know you're not just pretending and just attending a club? How do you know? And I think that's a great exercise, isn't it? For us to know how we know. To think back when I got saved, the power of God that was at work in my life and the change that He made, not me. I didn't change anything. He changed it. It all comes back to this. Jesus Christ died for your sins. That's so powerful. Somebody says, well, how do you know? Well, I can tell you what happened in my life, and guess what? There comes your testimony. This is where I was, and this is what happened. This is what I heard, and this is the change that's happened. And then as you've reading and studying daily, you start understanding some of the promises that He's given to you. Eternal life, provision, answered prayer, all these things that God promises us. We can say, this is the things He continues to do in my life. You see how powerful we have in these words. Jesus Christ died for your sins. Now, I wanted to bring that out, but I want to go to a passage in the book of Revelation. Now, there are three passages that I'm going to use this morning. I wanted to read, first of all, what we read in Matthew and in John to kind of just reinforce our thoughts and our memory of the crucifixion. But I want to look at three different passages that look at three different aspects of Revelation chapter 12 of the crucifixion of Christ. So I believe this will be very helpful for us to kind of grasp a good, solid understanding of the crucifixion. So in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, we have these words by John. There appeared a great wonder in heaven. Now, I'm not going to teach Revelation this morning, so we'll probably go over things, and you might have questions. If you do, write them down. If you can come out Wednesday, ask them. If you can't, give the card and your name, and we'll make sure you get an answer. But so I'm not going to teach Revelation, but I'm going to share some things from here. First, there appeared a great wonder in heaven. I want to just stop and just dwell on the phrasing there. I don't know about you, but and I don't know about me, what it's going to be like when I open my eyes in heaven. But I think about John and know how overwhelmed he was when he opened his eyes in heaven, and he saw these things. It says he fell down dead. He was so overwhelmed, the wonder of it all. And yet, here he makes a statement, there was a great wonder. It was like wonder after wonder after wonder. Now there's this great wonder, this thing that really stood out. And here's what it is. It's a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And we'll just stop there for a moment. If you go back, we're not going to turn there, but if you want to look it up, and Genesis chapter, what is it? I put it on here somewhere. Genesis chapter 37, verse 9 and 10, will show you there Joseph's dream that he had, where he saw the sun and the moon, the 11 stars, not 12, bow down to him. And his father, Jacob, said, what? Are you telling us that your mother and I and your brothers are going to bow down to you? So we have a clear picture from God, from Genesis, and here, of the nation of Israel. So that's what John is seeing, the nation of Israel and heaven. And so we'll just kind of hold that picture as we move to verse 2. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. Now, this passage is considered to somewhat as a parenthesis in the book of Revelation, which means as it goes chronologically, every once in a while we get a parenthesis that kind of gives us some other details. So here we have this idea, the Israel, and then we have Israel being with child, travailing in birth, pain to be delivered. I believe that the thing that we're getting here is that their purpose as a nation was to bring forth the Son of God into this world, the Messiah. Their history was looking for that Messiah to come. That just kind of throws everything whack when you go back to the trials and you see these people acting the way they are. When you get to the crucifixion and you see them passing by, and you're probably right, Kevin, as we talk about a hill, there were people passing by. And they look and they wag their heads and they go, "Hey, he saved others. Why can't he save himself?" And so you see this insanity in that sense. But that's what it is, because their whole existence has been to this one point, to bring forth the Son of God into this world, the Messiah. And then you get to this verse 3, and this is the point I wanted to get to. There appeared another wonder in heaven. Not a great wonder, but another one. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third parts of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. You notice his mission, this dragon, wasn't to kill Israel, wasn't to kill the woman. His mission was to kill the child. That was the force that was driving everything that happened. It's the explanation of why we have the trial that happened. It's the explanation of the rejection of their Messiah, because this one called Satan. Now look at what he is called in verse number 9. It says, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out in the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. All the force that Satan could bring to bear was for one purpose, to kill the Messiah. It's kind of interesting when you see that and you understand it. But that's what this little passage does. It gives us this brief little nutshell of all this detail and understanding. But it says in verse 5 that the woman brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And here we just have a whole bunch of stuff. The birth, the death, the burial, and the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ into heaven. That's a whole lot of stuff in here, isn't it? But it gives us all of it. And it's interesting when you look at the whole picture from a spiritual side. Now, from the other side, it's completely different. You don't see all that. You don't see the working of God, that force of God, moving things in His plan. All you see is the force of wickedness and hatred moving it in their plan. Anybody here ever read C.S. Lewis's Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Some have. If you haven't, it's a great read. He just writes this spiritual fantasy, the best way I can describe it. But there's this point where this lion is Christ, so to speak, in the picture. And he's the king of beasts, as they say. His name was Aslan. It's interesting, as C.S. Lewis writes, that whenever his name is mentioned, everybody just stops. In his writing, he writes it in such a way you can almost feel the pause, because people don't want to just hear the name and go over it too fast. They want to reverence his name, Aslan. He was the king. He was the one, because the world was in disarray. The evil character was in control. And this was going to be the deliverer. And he comes on the scene and he's there. And then this boy, he's one of the brothers, and he goes and he's taken by the wicked person. And for every right, this boy, this wicked person had a right to kill this boy. And according to the law, this wicked person could kill this boy. But the lion, Aslan, he stood in the boy's place. He said, the old law says I can stand in his place. And so here's this lion. And the boy's delivered. And the family takes him. And they have the lion. And now you're thinking, if I'm reading this, I'm thinking, now the lion can roar and just rip them all to pieces, right? But as a lamb, never uttering a word, they take this lion and they humiliate him. And they kill this lion until he's humiliated and dead. And all the wicked people, all the leader and all the wicked people are just gleeful and worshiping, not worshiping, but celebrating and all these things. They accomplished their mission. They killed the lion until he rose from the dead. You see, and that's the thing. God's plan will always win. The force of God is always stronger. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. That's the truth. You see, and that's the thing is they didn't know it. Back in our passage in 1 Corinthians 2, we have this statement. In 1 Corinthians 2 and when we continue reading that, in verse 7, he says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world into our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Isn't that amazing? We didn't know it. The people around the cross didn't know it. Satan and all of his demons, they didn't know it. But their goal was to kill him, to get him out of the way and make the way for Satan to be the god of this world. They didn't know that his death was going to deliver you and me and give us eternal life forever. That's redundant. Eternal life. Amazing, isn't it? We serve a marvelous and a wonderful God. We think about the forces that are involved in the crucifixion of Christ and how thankful we are, as devastating as it is to read that whole passage of the trial and the crucifixion. Sometimes I just come to tears when I start dwelling on the physical pain that he suffered for us and how he died. But then to realize he bore my sin on the cross of Calvary. How powerful that is, the God we serve. The next thing is the humanity of Christ. John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 26. There's a whole lot of things you see concerning Christ we could go and point to about his humanity, especially the sufferings that he suffered for us. But I picked out this one verse because I just wanted to just kind of bring this out. And verse 26, he says this, when Jesus, and this was after the 6 hours or 3 hours of darkness, and he was going to die. And he says this, Jesus saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved. That's John. He saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. And then he said to his disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. And the last thing that he did was in concern for his mother. I point that out because we want to think about the humanity of Christ's crucifixion and the human aspect of the crucifixion, that what he suffered there. And I said this the other night, and it's one of those things that you think, it's easy for us to just think he was God in the flesh. He wasn't affected by all this stuff. He just plowed through it. But that's not true, is it? He suffered every humiliation, every ounce of pain from the scourging and the crown of thorns and the beating and the nails in his hands and his feet. He suffered physically for us. The human aspect of his crucifixion. Isaiah 53, and we won't have a chance to look at that whole passage in Isaiah 53, but we all pretty much are familiar with it. But it clearly shows us the humanity and his crucifixion. Isaiah 53, and we'll just begin reading in verse 3. He says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows." I think that's it. I know one of Dave's favorite hymns, and mine too, but I know it's one of his, is that hymn in the Black Book called "Man of Sorrows." What a name for the Son of God who came. The writer of that hymn caught that so perfectly as a question, not to question and try to find an answer, but to question, to understand that he would be willing to become the man of sorrows. You see, he was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely, he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God. And, you know, you remember the cross. They thought he was a sinner. They didn't look at the fact that he was bearing in his body our sorrows. He became the man of sorrows because he bore our sorrows. I don't know if any of you have had sorrowful days in your life. Things where the burdens and the trials and the things were so overwhelming. And you only imagine bearing the sorrow of the world, and the griefs of the world, and the trials of the world, of every human being. You see, and yet it says we esteemed him smitten of God and afflicted by God. That was the way we looked at it. But he did it willingly for us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. And this is all the physical aspect of his sufferings. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. You know, every time I read that, the powerful passage that it is, it's just to realize that God loved me that much. God loved me so much that he poured out on his son the wrath I deserved. That's what happened at the cross of Calvary. We have another passage as we look through this in Psalm 22. Everybody's familiar with that, I believe. But Psalm 22 is where we see another different aspect of Calvary. We look in the Gospels and we see him looking up at Christ. We see him looking up at the one who's crucified. We can see the nail prints and we can see the blood, and we can see the scars. But in Psalm 22, he's looking down. And he can see himself. And he can see the relationship with God. It really It's one of those passages. When we think about the spirituality of Christ's crucifixion, what happened? In Luke 23, I'm not going to turn to it, I'm just going to read it for time's sake. But Luke 23, in the account of the crucifixion, it says, "One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, 'If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Dost thou not fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss.' And he said to the Lord, 'Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom.' And Jesus said this unto him, 'Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise.'" And, you know, I know when we read in Matthew, it only talked about the two malefactors, both of them railing on the Lord Jesus. But in Luke captures this. When this other one comes to his senses, how many times have you done that? I mentioned earlier in my own life, I mocked people that shared the gospel with me. But one day I came to my senses. And that's what happened, I think, with this man. And he turned to the Lord in a plea to remember me when you come in your kingdom. And here's the response: today you'll be with me in paradise. And that's part of what I would relate to as the spirituality of the crucifixion. What happened when Christ was crucified? You see, we look at the death of Christ, and to understand the effect that his death had on humanity, and to make it personal, the effect that his death had on me and my life. You see, and so we see that from that passage. Mark 15... 34, he says, "At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which is being interpreted, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" And we see that in the first line of Psalm 22. And it's so interesting as you see this. And you know, I don't know about you, but if you have been through everything he's been through physically, and literally are at the end of your life, I don't know if I'd be thinking, okay, what's the next thing I have to say to fulfill scriptures? See, the scriptures, I believe, looked forward and saw what he did. And this is a cry. But look at the rest of the passage here. And it's interesting. And some of this shows the physical aspect of it. But I believe the psalm goes down and comes back to the very first sentence. So he says, "Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you didn't hear me, and the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and you did deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted thee and were not confounded. But I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people." This is the son talking to his father. "You've delivered Israel. What about me? I'm just a worm. No man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. And they, all they that see me, laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. He trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But you're he that took me out of the womb. You made me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouth as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaw. And thou hast brought me forth into the dust of death." He says, "For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them. They cast lots on my vesture. Be not far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. And I think we can go back right there to verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Think about that. He's calling upon his Father to deliver him. He is suffering, and then he suffers for our sins on the cross. You know, we talk about those three dark hours. In those 3 hours, I believe that's when the real suffering happens. I believe it was during that period. I don't know if everybody would agree to that, but I believe it was during that period that he suffered for my sins at Calvary. When he was done, at the ninth hour, he come back and he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and died. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, when you think about Calvary, it wasn't just so he could be a martyr. He accomplished the will and the plan of God in saving humanity. Kevin shared with us this morning reconciliation. That's how he reconciled the books. That's how he did it. He went and paid the debt. And the debt's been paid. 2 Corinthians 5:19, we'll close with this verse. 2 Corinthians 5:19, one of the verses that Kevin shared. So I'm stealing this from him. Not stealing it, borrowing it. Did I say 5:19? There are not 19 verses in chapter. I didn't put a bookmark in this one. I should have. So 2 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians, 5:19. And this is a very familiar passage. But when he read that this morning, this really stood out to me. To wit, that God was in... Let me say it the way I think it should be worded for the emphasis. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And I think it's easy to read that and think God was in Christ reconciling the world. But God used Christ to reconcile the world unto himself. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, he hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So God used Christ to reconcile the world to himself. When you think about the crucifixion of Christ, we should be reminded of these three aspects, that there's an evil force in this world. But greater is he that's in me and in you than he that's in the world. And that Christ was a man and was able to pay the price for our sins. He was sinless, and he bore in his body our sin. And because of that, he gives us eternal life. Sin's gone. John 14, one of my favorite passages in John 14, 1, where he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." I'm not looking for a mansion. I'm looking for my Savior. He prepared a place for me. Give me eternal life. Father, we thank you and praise you today for your love and your grace. We thank you, Father, as we look at this passage concerning the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus and how terrifying it is to us to think of what your Son went through for us. And yet we look at that and we rejoice and we praise and we give thanks. As they said in the Revelation chapter 5, we heard this morning, "You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power and riches. You are worthy because you were slain." Oh, Father, thank you so much for sending your Son for us. Thank you for being willing to smite him, to inflict on him the pain we deserved, to inflict on him the judgment we deserved. And thank you for giving to us eternal life. We thank you for these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.